It's good to see our regular number with us, and good to have some visitors with us as well. We're glad that you're here. What took last week, and took a little time off of our series that we've been doing on conversions in the book of Acts, or non-conversions, depending on which lesson we were on. And I want to pick that up again this week, if we could. And again, always with this in mind, if you remember my first lesson that I gave on it, I said, you know, there's times where we get down, where we're thinking we're doing all this work and this effort, at least we should be, and trying to get the gospel into souls. And yet sometimes it's hard to see some of the fruit or the result of that. And so when you're down on the idea of conversions, the best thing to do is to study conversions. And that has been such a great thing for myself personally. And hopefully it is charging all of our batteries to get back out into the community and to spread the gospel, whether personally or whether we do it together as an effort to go and door knock this community. We need to be busy doing the will of God, abounding in His work. And so that's been the goal of this series of conversions. It is, like I said, speaking for myself, it has been beneficial for me, and I hope it has been beneficial the same for you as well. We're going to be studying the conversion of Cornelius, the centurion. And, of course, in Acts chapter 10, it's a pretty lengthy conversion account. There are some that are pretty short, like the Philippian jailer or Lydia, you know, 3 or 4 verses. This is 48 verses. And so we're hoping to take 24 this morning and 24 tonight, if the Lord wills. Let's begin, though, in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And let's notice God's plan in verse 8, here before the gospel and the Holy Spirit has been committed to the apostles, Jesus tells them in Acts 1 verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus says you'll first start, the gospel is going to start in Jerusalem, but it won't stop there. It'll then spread to Samaria, and then eventually to everybody else in the entire world. And what we see is that God's plan is finally being realized here in Acts chapter 10 for the very first time. This is where we'll see the very first converts of the ends of the earth, or the rest of the world, the very first Gentile converts. See, initially all the church was Jewish in terms of its nationality and its background. And it took a great deal for them to reach out to the Samaritans, because the Samaritans were half-breeds. You know, they were a mixed race, half Jew, half Gentile. And they often despised the Samaritans. But if they despised the Samaritans, then understand this, they doubly despised the Gentiles. You know, every preacher, when you study the conversion of Cornelius, every preacher would love to come in contact with someone of such a good and honest heart as Cornelius. That is every preacher today. And I say that because that wasn't always so. It wasn't true in the times of Peter and in the times of the first church. Not every good Gentile was looked on as a potential convert. In fact, none of them were. They were viewed as a defiled people. But long ago, Jesus said to the Apostle Peter, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. And the keys would unlock the entrance to the Jewish people in Acts chapter 2 as they would learn to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It's by the authority of Christ that one can be saved now when they obey the gospel of Jesus. And those same keys would now be used by Peter to unlock the entrance into the Gentiles. But he will find that key much more difficult to turn than the first one. Because his life, all his life, he had been ingrained in Jewish nationalism, though he was now a Christian. That would be hard to root out of his background. In fact, it'd be something that would be difficult all his life. Because later on in Galatians chapter 2, you'll see Paul withstand Peter to his face because of that bias, because of that prejudice that was still hard to weed out from Peter's heart. Let's start off first with this idea of the Jew and their views of the Gentiles. Did you know the Jews viewed the Gentiles as unclean? So unclean that if they were to draw milk from a cow, the Jew could not purchase and drink that milk. If they were to have bread and oil prepared by a Gentile, the Jew could resell it, but the Jew could not eat it themselves. That was against their traditions. No Jew would ever eat with a Gentile. And if a Gentile was ever invited into the house of a Jew, the Jew could not leave him alone or leave his side, lest when he did, it would defile then in his mind everything in the entire room. In fact, if cooking utensils were brought from a Gentile, before they could be used, they must be purified with fire and with water. The very dirt of Gentile territory was considered unclean and defiled. And in fact, before Israelites coming back into Israelite territory, what they first had to do was to shake the dust off their feet, lest the dust of Gentile territory be mingled with the dust of Israelite territory. Imagine being taught these traditions all your life. You begin to develop a prejudice towards Gentiles, maybe even a hatred. In fact, again, if a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, a funeral was held for the Gentile or the Jewish boy. You know, but honestly, the feeling was mutual. The Gentiles didn't like the Jews much either. They persecuted them, made slaves of them, and they were greatly disgusted by them. In fact, there was this great disunity that existed because of this mutual dislike of one another. And so, think about it. It's going to take a miracle to bring these two together. In fact, it would take three. It would take three, because in Acts chapter 10, where we finally see the two come together in one body, in one new man, it would take three miracles for that to take place in Acts chapter 10. So who was Cornelius? Well, obviously, first off, Cornelius was a Gentile. And so all the stigma placed by the Jews was his. He was also a centurion, a man that would have command over 100 other soldiers. And so he was a man of great authority, much like the Ethiopian eunuch, the treasurer of Ethiopia. He would command a lot of individuals under him. A lot of people looked up to him as people would do often to good leaders. And he had charge and responsibility over their well-being and their military usage, over 100 men. He was from a beautiful city called Caesarea, a city by the sea. I've been told by people that have traveled over that area that it's perhaps the favorite place for them to go because it is so beautiful. The blue water there and the way they would describe how it comes upon the seashore, and it just was so magnificent. Caesarea is 47 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It was the political capital. We've actually been there in our studies of conversion. We were there with the non-conversion of the governor of Judah, Felix, and also with the king of the Jews, Agrippa. That all that trial scene that we discussed in length took place in Caesarea. And now we're going to be there again. This time not for a non-conversion, but for a conversion of Cornelius. The Bible says he was a good man. And it also tells us exactly how good he was. Let's go ahead and turn there. In Acts chapter 10, let's read verse 1 and 2 together. It says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always." You know, most soldiers, especially captains, were not devout, God-fearing men. And the same is true today. Usually they're the men that have to put on the biggest show to be the machos, and their mouth is filled with profanity. And it is filled with lewd speech, because they feel that gives them a sense of control over the others. But Cornelius wasn't like that. Cornelius was a good man, a devout man, a man who feared God, who prayed to God always, who gave generously. You know, it's interesting when you stop and almost wish that there would be Christians that would be more like this non-Christian. I mean, think about it. He was one that feared God, gave generously, prayed always. Later on, we read that he fasted. And we know that there may be some Christians that may fear God, but not their whole household like Cornelius. There may be others that give, but not give generously. And the Bible knows the distinction between the two. Acts chapter 10, verse 2 says he gave generously. So God knows the distinction. Still, there may be others that pray, but don't fear God. There may be some that fear, but don't pray. And what we've learned from him is that we ought to strive to be all-pleasing to an all-seeing God. It's not just one aspect that we ought to work really hard on, but every aspect of Christianity. See, God knows if you pray. He knows how you give. He knows if you fear him. He knows if you take time for a period of devotion, fasting for him. Yet the ironic thing of all of that shows that still was not enough to save Cornelius. You see, because he was a lost, good, God-fearing man. He was lost. Very good, but yet not saved. Read on with me in Acts 10, verse 3. It says, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius! And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, well, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And he'll tell you what you must do. There was something he had to do still. Everything he did was great, but it wasn't enough. In chapter 11 and verse 14, there the words are reiterated with more detail. There it says that Simon Peter will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. The inference being that he was not saved, though he was a good, God-fearing man. You know, this ought to be perhaps passage number one that we go to when we are discussing with our friends the concept of leading a good moral and good religious life. And they think, well, that's surely got to be enough to grant me entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Many will talk about the good that they do and the church that they're a part of. And because of all that, they have very little fear of God and judgment. Yet one can be just as lost as Hitler or bin Laden, as a good moral religious person like Cornelius. He still had to hear words that would save him. He had to. We also learn from the other side of the coin that we don't need to wait until we've sown all of our wild oats, experienced ourselves in all the evil of this world before we obey the gospel of God. See, Cornelius was a good man, not a perverted man. And yet he still needed to obey the gospel of God. There's this, it's a movement that I would say someone has died down, but in some parts of the country has not. It's considered the Crossroads Movement. The Crossroads Movement. Ironically, like a lot of this house church movement, it also started from members of the Lord's body, the Church of Christ, that were quote-unquote, disgusted with traditionalism, and they wanted out and to do their own kind of thing. Well, anyway, this Crossroads Movement, one of the things they advocate is that you have to have a prayer partner. And that every day, you contact that prayer partner, and you share with them all of your sins of that day. And that they do the same with you, and then you all pray for each other. In the state of Washington, I had the opportunity to study with one of these individuals from the Crossroads Movement. And one way that they validate their conversion is by, again, recanting all their gross sins And then that means that they've repented from that and that they could be baptized and then they could be saved. And so this individual began to ask us, what sins have you committed? And so we acknowledged some sins before him, you know, that we know we had failed God. And he said, well, that's not enough. And he went on to describe some of the most disgusting, vile things you'd ever talk about. And so he started to say, you guys haven't really repented because you really hadn't sinned as grossly as I sinned. Hey, this poor young man failed to understand that it just takes one sin to separate the sinner from God for eternity. Cornelius, a good man, had sinned and therefore needed the gospel in order to be saved. You know, there's a few questions that I'd like to answer before we leave this point here. Questions that sometimes we may ask and wonder through our Bible study, like how was his prayer heard? Stephen, the Bible says that God does not hear sinners. And you're absolutely right. John chapter 9, verse 31, we can read that. It says that verbatim there. John 9, verse 31. It says, now we know that God does not hear sinners. If anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, He hears him. And Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, again, there it says that our sins have separated us from God so that His ear cannot hear. Yes, God does not hear sinners, but yet we see in Acts 10 that God heard Cornelius. And so this is not a contradiction, friends. Rather, this is the old principle that Scripture modifies Scripture. Yes, God does not hear sinners. However, there's an exception. When a sinner then is praying to make sure they're right in the sight of God, then God hears that individual and seeks to provide them an opportunity so that they can be right before God. We know that that's exactly what Cornelius was praying. Did you know that? We can actually peer into what Cornelius was praying. Turn to Acts chapter 10 and notice if we'll fast forward in our narrative to verse 30, 31, and 32. As Cornelius is recounting to Peter what he was doing, he said that he was fasting and that he was praying. And then this man in bright clothing appeared before him, verse 31. And he says, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Now verse 32. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. You see that? Your prayer has been heard. Therefore, see, he's drawing a conclusion off the prayer. Therefore, I'm going to get you in touch with that truth. Obviously, he was asking, God, am I right before you? And if I'm not, please let me know about it. You know, we pray that as well, don't we? Now, God's not going to send us an angel, but He's sent angels in the past that we can read about and where we can search and study to know God's will. Cornelius didn't have a New Testament open. Didn't have a New Testament. God says, send for Peter. So all this is consistent with what Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 7 and 8, where if you seek, you'll find. Knock, and the door will be opened unto you. Ask, and you will receive. This is consistent with John 7, verse 17. He who wills to do my will shall know concerning the doctrine. It's consistent with Jeremiah 29, 13. When you seek with me, seek me with all your heart, I'll be found of you. So this is true. And so this answers us the question, in the darkest corner of the world, does God know about that bush people in the bush? All of that question. You see, God sees and reads the hearts of every single individual. Don't believe for one minute that God doesn't know what's going on in the minds of every man on this planet at the exact same time. He does. And if one is truly living up to the light that has been given to him, God will give him more information. His Word assures us of that. I mean, the angel comes to Cornelius and says, like smoke ascending from a fire, your prayers, your good deeds have risen before the nostrils of God as a sweet-smelling savor. And now He's going to move in response to your prayer and your request. Yes, God does not hear sinners. That is, sinners that have no desire to examine their false beliefs or false religions. In Proverbs 28 and verse 9, look at this passage here. And just ask yourself, is this reflective of Cornelius? Does this verse fit Cornelius? Proverbs 28 verse 9, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. No, that doesn't fit Cornelius. He wanted to know God's law. Now that may fit the picture of a lot of our friends today, where we say, hey, would you like to study with me? Well, why would I need to do that? I already know what the Bible says. I already know the truth. Well, do you know that there's only one sound church, only one true church? What? You see, when one turns his ear away from hearing the law, God says, even his prayer is an abomination before me. But Cornelius was not of that heart. He wanted to know God's law. And I might just throw this in for free. Did you notice he wasn't saved by his prayer? Was he? Even though God says, you prayed to me always, that prayer didn't save him. As many today will teach that you can be saved by prayer, the sinner's prayer. Well, let's go on to the next question. Why didn't the angel just tell him the plan of salvation? You ever thought about that? That would have saved a whole lot of work. That would have saved a whole lot of time. But God has never worked that way in the book of Acts, has He? He always puts the prospect and the preacher together. He always used human agency to deliver the plan of salvation. And so listen, friends, no angel then nor now ever comes to man to deliver to him the plan of salvation. Didn't happen then. And it doesn't happen now. And if it does, then listen, that person's no angel at all. It's no angel at all. So Cornelius then, here, a God-fearing man who is lost, sins for Peter. In Acts 10, let's read on, verse 7. So when he departed, when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And so when he explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. And so what we're going to look at next is what was then done for Cornelius. In Acts 10, verses 9 and following, we'll see that God is going to now prepare His preacher, that it would be Peter. So let's read on, verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray, about the sixth hour. This would be about noon. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven. So here's Peter on the top of the roof, which was a common practice in the day. They'd go up to meditate or to look at the stars if it was at night or whatever it may be. He was there, and he was starving. And in this trance comes down the pigs in the blanket, we might say. Now, that might make us hungry, but to Peter, that was a great turnoff. That would have made his stomach curl. I couldn't do that. So while God is then showing him these unclean animals, in verse 17, he's now visited by unclean people. It says, "Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men whom had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate." So there they are knocking. He's been visited by unclean animals, and now unclean men come to him. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Again, we'll just pause to note this for just a moment. We've noticed it in other lessons. The providence of God is beautiful to me. It's wonderful. The calculations of heaven, to know the exact moment in time where Peter would be his most hungriest, when he'd be starving, to give the vision at the exact time, and then right as the vision is over, there's the men. Oh, God's always right on time. It may not be on our time, but God always knows the exact time. The exact time when Peter would be hungry, the exact time the men would arrive, and the exact time for the vision. God's providence is great. And God was wanting him to learn by necessary inference, to connect the two. That there's no unclean people, since there's no more unclean food. He was wanting him to connect those dots. See, Old Testament dietary laws were given to the Jewish people for a number of reasons. You know, the one that usually first pops up in our mind was to keep them from certain diseases. And it is true that certain animals maybe have the greater probability to carry pandemic-type diseases. And when you have a whole nation gathered together in the wilderness in close proximity of another, you know, it could just take one disease to wipe them all out. And so God, in His great foreknowledge, knows which animals those were and just tells them to refrain from them. But there's another reason. There's another reason why God gave them these dietary restrictions. And it was to keep them from the Gentiles. Now, of course, I've got a verse for that. Let's turn over to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 20. If you want, you can write down Leviticus 11 and study that on your own. There's the list of all the unclean animals that God had considered. And in Leviticus 20 now, notice this, verse 24, 25, and 26 with me. Here he says, "But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I'll give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God," listen to this, "who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make yourselves an abomination by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." You see, part of the reason why God had given these laws was to separate them from the Gentiles. Because in these days, social intercourse mainly occurred at banquets and at feasts. That was the primary source of their entertainment, especially in the evening. So feasting was their primary source to develop relationships. And so when God says, "I've separated you from the peoples, you therefore do not eat these unclean animals," then God was giving the Jews these laws so that they wouldn't mix socially with the Gentiles. Now, what ends up happening anyway, right? Imagine how much worse it could have been, how much quicker the nation of Israel would have dissolved from the land of Canaan if these laws hadn't been put into place. And so what was a wall at one time for purity, over the course of time and of history, becomes a deep-seated prejudice and hatred towards the Gentiles, which wasn't what God was aiming at. Now all of a sudden God tells Peter, eat these animals. Whoa, that'd be tough to swallow. That would be hard to do. I've been taught all my life, no, I can do that. And so, you know, Peter was pretty frequent at rebuking the Lord while the Lord was on the earth, and he kind of picks up where he left off. "Not so, Lord! I can't do that. I won't do it. So God told him three times, "Peter, rise, eat. What God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean." Now, when you stop and think about that text there, from our modern-day 21st century American mind, we look at that and we think, what's the big deal? Just get up and eat. It's food, it's food. And it's partially because we've been eating whatever it is we would like to eat all of our lives. And we might say, hey, what's the big deal? Just go talk to the Gentiles. I mean, they're people too. And again, easy for us to say because of the times that we now live in. We don't live in these various times that Peter lived in. But you know, there's older individuals here that could probably speak of a different America than me and some of the other younger individuals were raised in. It's been a number of generations since there was slavery, and less generations than that since there was segregation. You know, it's hard for me to compute and to imagine how whites can treat black people in a hateful type way, because I didn't grow up in that kind of upbringing that a lot of individuals did in their day. It almost became a hatred for black people, thinking they were defiled or disgusting. And again, that doesn't compute in my mind, but it's partially because I live in these days and in these times. And it's sad that even that kind of mindset and mentality was even in church people as well. I'll never forget a story that Brother Holmes shared with me. It was when he was a younger boy, and he was sharing the story of a preacher in his day, an older man in his day, that went out to hold a gospel meeting. And he said that he was holding a meeting, and only whites were allowed in the building. Now, there were black people that wanted to hear the gospel too. And so what they did to accommodate them was open up all the windows on the meeting house and the doors and let them sit outside and listen through the windows. Well, about halfway into the lesson, the rains pour forth, drenching the black brethren. And the preacher finally said, "Enough's enough. Let our brethren come in. Let them come in." And the whites had a big fuss about it. But eventually convinced enough of them to let them come in. And so they came in, and they were commanded, of course, to sit in the very back. And Brother Holmes said he'll never forget what the preacher said as he got back into his lesson again. He said, "I see before me in the audience a whole lot of white faces whose souls are as black as midnight. And I see before me a whole lot of black faces whose souls are as white as snow." And how true that is. How many people do you know, if we told them, "Hey, you can come to our church, but we'll just prop open those doors for you and you can listen out there," how many people you know would actually do that? Zero. But they wanted to hear the gospel. Yeah, it's hard for me to imagine times like that. It really, really is. And, you know, partially is because, like I said, I wasn't raised that way. And in Acts chapter 10, there, Peter is acknowledging that too. He said, this is a difficult meeting for me. In Acts 10, verse 28, he tells Cornelius, he says, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." He says, "Listen, I was raised differently, but I want to obey God." And you know, I realize that maybe folks today are still raised today to not like black people if they're white. And you need to rise above that. You need to be like Peter and say, "Hey, I may have been raised differently, but I want to obey God." And I realize that there's black people that are raised to not like white people, but two wrongs don't make a right. We need to live like Jesus and reach out to them because their souls as well. So I've chased a rabbit, but let's get back to our story, our narrative. They're in Acts chapter 10. Why are these Gentiles here? What do they want? Peter's there thinking, and they're knocking there at the door. Well, in verse 19, as Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you, Peter, from you." That's why. That's why those Gentiles are there. Wow. What Peter was doing was he was beginning to learn the mystery, to learn the understanding of the vision that had come down to him. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. You might want to hold your place there in Acts 10. But notice Ephesians chapter 2. Here's the mystery. And Paul wrote about the mystery. How do you bring these two people together that are as different as light and day? How do we do that? Well, it's going to have to be in one new man, in Christ Jesus. Verse 11 of Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. What he's saying is that slur that the Jews would give you, that you're uncircumcision, you're Gentiles, all right? Verse 12, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off had been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, that is Jew and Gentile. He's made both Jew and Gentile one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that He might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's what Peter was beginning to learn. And so in verse 23, we see a leap and progress in Peter's mind, because in verse 23 he invited them in and lodged them. And again, remember, Jews don't do that to Gentiles. But he's learning. Brings them in, lodges them, and then on the next day Peter went away with them. And some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. We'll later learn that was six brethren that came with him. And that's important to know, that these other individuals would come with him. And we'll see why that was important tonight. Well, in conclusion, in Acts 10, verse 34, let's just warp ahead for just a moment. Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." He would learn that God respects no one over another, that He is Lord of all, and that whoever believes and is baptized can and shall be saved. Whoever. Whoever. There's this occasion I heard of this family that had a yacht and went out from the harbor to be able to spend some time on the ocean. There was a storm that came all of a sudden, capsized the yacht, totally went over. In the storm, the waters were in a great torrent, and this man had a wife and three children. He could see the harbor, but he knew that he only had time and ability to take one. The others would die. The others would drown. The man chose to save his wife. And the other three children drowned. And you can debate the logic of all of that. But God's not like that. God can save whoever believes and is baptized. He can save anyone. He can save everyone in this entire world that is drowning in the sea of sin if they will. Whosoever wills is the message. Whether black or white, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, whether you or whether me or your coworker or your neighbor, anyone who wills to do His will can be saved. If you're here this morning, you're outside of Christ, will you repent and be baptized so that you can be saved? If you have done that but have fallen away, would you again come back to Him? He can save you again. Won't you come while we stand and sing?